We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back to some of the notes that I had at the very beginning and as an introduction to what we're about to do in Mark Levin's book. Question that is posed, and over 2.5 years, the chaos that occurred, the lives that were lost, the property that was stolen, and the devastation left behind can only be explained by a sinister wonderment that this nation was attacked while the powers that be turned a blind eye in complicity. The blind eye was possessed by those in power. Their strategy has to do with Marxism. It is my firm belief in the readings that I have done is that what we have experienced the last 2.5 years was scheduled to occur in 2020. They were convinced that their candidate would be elected, that the other party's candidate didn't have a prayer. And somehow, some way, that guy got more votes than their candidate. They were ready to put in play what I read you the first session. That's the strategy. Critical race theory goes back to the Frankfurt School. It took a little over a century to get to the point. In fact, it was a perfect century because this was 2020. An exact century they wanted to pull that trigger. Critical race theory is Marxism. That's the future for this client nation. That's the future that is programmed. That's the strategy and the tactic that is to be used to accomplish that objective. We could see it coming. I taught you, I can't remember when, 15 years ago, all the things about the Frankfurt School and the people who populated it, their strategies, their tactics, their progresses, all of these things we've known. And they were putting all of these things in play through public education. I'll never forget Bill Clinton saying, "We've got to get away from top down, we've got to start bottom up." That was a prophecy. And the prophecy had to do with this. Forget the adults. Let's propagandize the children from day one. And so they have been doing that. They were doing it before, but then they went into overdrive. What I'm going to do now is do some excerpts about guys that have served in our armed forces. This is Memorial Day. As far as I know, there may be some skirmish somewhere I'm not aware of. As far as I know, no one's deployed in harm's way right now. About the first day out, the president pulled everybody out. I think it was Afghanistan, but let me lose track of who. We left millions of dollars in the enemy's hands. All kinds of warfare elements turned over to the enemy. It was accomplished overnight. Why? We do not want to fight the people that we're going to be in league with before it's over. And what I'm going to read to you is sort of a reboot of what we noted in our first session. But I want to finish it and get down to the last paragraph And that'll be what I'll have to say when I get done with this hour. Without warning, fellow citizens attacked other fellow citizens. Businesses were invaded, private property was stolen, employees and owners were attacked, some were killed. In many cases, the building was burned. Grand theft was commonplace. Lives were lost in the streets. Mayhem was the order of the day and the night. The cost of lives, property, possessions all occurred without any meaningful resistance as the perpetrators got away scot-free, leaving their aftermath and devastation a foreign army could have been pleased to claim. Question, therefore, arises. In over 2.5 years, the chaos that occurred, the lives that were lost, the property that was stolen, and the devastation left behind can only be explained by a sinister wonderment that this nation was attacked while the powers that be turned a blind eye in complicity. There's only one conclusion that one is left to logically consider. Whereas one of the most powerful military organizations in history has been left standing unmoved while the nation was being ransacked, not by the Chinese, the Russians, or even the invading throngs crossing the southern border, but by our own fellow citizens. That gets us back to our book. Propaganda, censorship, and subversion. Stephen Sherman notes, have we had rebound?
Yes.
We did. Well, he would know. Stephen Sherman notes that Marx was a journalist, more or less, all of his adult life. He started writing for the Rheinische Zeitung, you figure out how to pronounce it, in 1842, and founded his own paper in 1848. His work for the New York Tribune came about because he met an American newspaper editor, Charles Dana, who would later go on to edit the New York Sun in Cologne in 1848. And a few years later, Dana and Marx asked Marx to contribute some articles to the New York Tribune on the situation in Germany. In 1848, Marx learned the power of counter-revolution and began to believe that existing systems of government and economy could not be overthrown until a relatively informed and organized proletariat could be mobilized to do so. As became clear with every passing year in many nations, such organization was decades away, if it existed at all. In short, Marx understood the power of mass communication and the need to control it and shape it to frame events and opinions. In other words, the purpose was to propagandize, not inform. Ledbetter explains that Marx was indeed a revolutionary, advocating his ideology of material historicism. But he was first and foremost a journalist. Here's a quote. Marx today is taught as an economic theorist, as a political thinker, and to some degree a historian and philosopher. Each category is valid, each is also incomplete. The historical record, however, at least suggests another category, that Marx should be thought of as a professional writer and a journalist. Okay, I want to make sure that that didn't go over your head. I think we come closer to understanding the importance of rhetoric in Marx's work if we think of him as a journalist. Now, I was in journalism. I know all about the downsides of it, and there's mostly all there is to it is downside. The fact is modern journalists from the New York Times, the Washington Post, to the CNN, to the MSNBC, and most other news platforms. They have abandoned the traditional role of a reporter for that of social activist, driving most of them the same major issues and agendas as the various Marxist movements in the United States. Indeed, more than half a century ago, the late Richard M. Weaver, professor of English at the University of Chicago, and referenced earlier in the book, had already commented on the beginning of the end of genuine journalism in America. In his book, Ideas Have Consequences, he wrote that the modern press is actually a highly negative force in our society. He was not opposed to a free press, of course, but he was repelled by what it had become. Weaver opined, quote, "For Plato, truth was a living thing, never wholly captured by men, even in animated discourse and its purest form, certainly never brought to paper. In our day, it would seem that a contrary presumption has grown up. The more firmly an utterance is stereotyped, the more likely it is to win credit. It is assumed that engines as expensive and as powerful as the modern printing press will naturally be placed in the hands of men of knowledge. Faith in the printed word has raised journalism to the rank of oracles. Yet how could there be a better description of them than these lines from Phaedrus, quote, "They will appear to be omniscient and will generally know nothing. They will be tiresome, leaving the reputation of knowledge without the reality." If the realization of truth is the product of a meeting of minds, wrote Weaver, we may be skeptical of the physical ability of the mechanism to propagate it as long as that propagation is limited to the printing and distribution of stories which give, quote, one unvarying answer. And this circumstance brings up at once the question of the intention of the rulers of the press. There is much to indicate that modern publication wishes to minimize discussion. Despite many artful pretensions to the contrary, it does not want an exchange of views, save perhaps on academic matters. Instead, it encourages men to read in the hope that they will absorb. In this, Weaver is condemning the nature of media as organized propaganda involving individuals who are not particularly brighter or knowledgeable about the matters on which they write or speak, but are propagandists for particular viewpoints. I was in the School of Journalism at Alabama. I was in broadcast communications, and my minor was journalism. And then I went into that when I got a job at Channel 12 in Montgomery. And so we always had the news. And I was a director, and so therefore I would sit in the booth and point the cameras at whoever was giving the story, the newsman, the weatherman, the sportsman. Now, I was not up to speed at that time because I had not run into a guy named Darby Thieme Jr. yet. But nevertheless, I was raised by speed, and so I was able to look through his prism and understand some of the things that was happening then. What accrued over time was a better understanding by me of what journalism was becoming. And this is in the Deep South, by the way. They were late to get around to being bloviators on a big and large scale. But everybody's got it now. Even those people I mentioned in the first session are in the law department, the legal system of the University of Alabama. I am so disappointed. Weaver argued that there is another circumstance which raises grave doubts about the contribution of journalism to the public weal. Newspapers are under strong pressure to distort in the interest of holding attention. It is an inescapable fact that newspapers thrive on fiction and conflict. It is a truism that newspapers deliberately start and prolong quarrels. They create antagonism where none was felt to exist before. And this is profitable, particularly for the opportunity to dramatize a fight, and is an opportunity for news. Journalism, on the whole, is glad to see a quarrel start and sorry to see it end. In the more sensational publications, this spirit of passion and violence manifested in a certain recklessness of diction with vivid verbs and fortissimo adjectives creeps into the very language. By the attention it gives their misdeeds, it makes criminals heroic and politicals and politicians larger than life. Now here's a comment by Levin. I would go a step further, he writes. The press not only starts and prolongs quarrels, but thrives today on the exploitation of issues and agendas that serve the purposes of the various Marxist movements, and in doing so inflames and divides the entire nation along ideological lines. In reviewing the persistent tendency of the newspapers to corrupt, I shall cite a passage from author James Fenimore Cooper. Though Cooper lived before the advent of yellow journalism, he seems to have started the essential situation with a truth and eloquence impossible to improve, and therefore in The American Democrat he writes, as the press of this country now exists, it would seem to be expressly devised by the great agent of mischief to depress and destroy all that is good and to elevate and advance all that is evil in the nation. The little truth that is urged is usually urged coarsely, weakened, and rendered vicious by personalities, while those who live by falsehoods, fallacies, enmities, partialities, and schemes of the designing find the press the very instrument that the devils would invent to effect their designs. Weaver and Cooper were highlighting what would become the media's use of targeted personal attacks on individuals and subjects that defy or resist the trajectory of events and movements for which journalists have become committed and open advocates. This is seen every day with characterizations of individuals and groups as climate change deniers, Trump deplorables, and white supremacists. The whole of Marxist thought is the cleansing of history for the purification of future existence. That is, all that came before must be rejected and destroyed by violent revolution if necessary to make way for the Marxist society. It will become clear a combination of propaganda, pseudo-events, social activism, and targeted personal attacks has replaced traditional journalism. Moreover, it actively promotes the various causes and movements of the American Marxist. Edward Bernays, considered the father of modern propaganda, wrote in his 1928 book entitled Propaganda that, quote, propaganda is a consistent, enduring effort to create or shape events to influence the relations of the public to an enterprise, idea, or group. So vast are the numbers of minds which can be regimented, and so tenacious are they when regimented, that a group at times offers an irresistible pressure before such legislators, editors, and teachers. They are helpless. Now, Bernays explained, this is a quote, "The minority, including elites and activists, has discovered a powerful help in influencing majorities. It has been found possible so to mold the mind of the masses that they will throw their newly gained strength in the desired direction. In the present structure of society, this practice is inevitable. Whatever of social importance is done today, whether in politics, finance, manufacturing, agriculture, charity, education, or other fields, must be done with the help of propaganda. Propaganda is the executive arm of the invisible government." Richard Gunderman at phys.org points out that what Bernays' writings furnish is not a principle or tradition by which to evaluate the appropriateness of propaganda, but simply a means of shaping public opinion for any purpose whatsoever, whether beneficial to human beings or not. The observation led Supreme Court Justice Felix Frankfurter to warn President Franklin Roosevelt against allowing Bernays to play a leadership role in World War II. He described him and his colleagues as professional poisoners of the public mind, exploiters of foolishness, fanaticism, and self-interest, end quote. In his 1927 book, Propaganda Techniques in the World War, Harold Dwight Laswell describes propaganda as a tool used by press and others, cloaked as learning and wisdom. Quote again, "Propaganda is a concession to the rationality of the modern world, a literate world, a reading world, a schooled world prefers to thrive on argument and news. It is sophisticated to the extent of using print, and he that takes to print shall live or perish by the press. All the apparatus of diffused erudition popularizes the symbols and the forms of pseudo-rational appeal. The wolf of propaganda does not hesitate to masquerade in the sheepskin. All the voluble men of the day, writers, reporters, editors, preachers, lecturers, teachers, politicians, are drawn into the service of propaganda to amplify a master voice. All is conducted with the decorum and the trappings of intelligence, for this is a rational epoch, and demands its raw meat cooked and garnished by adroit and skillful chefs." The late political theorist Hannah Arendt wrote in her book, The Origins of Totalitarianism, that, quote, "While it is true that the masses are obsessed by a desire to escape from reality because in their essential homelessness, they can no longer bear its accidental, incomprehensible aspects, it is also true that their longing for fiction has some connection with their capacities of the human mind, whose structural consistency is superior to mere occurrence. In their situation of spiritual and social homelessness and measured insight into the interdependence of the arbitrary and the planned, the accidental and the necessary could no longer operate. Totalitarian propaganda can outrageously insult common sense only where common sense has lost its validity. Now, before they seize power and establish a world according to their doctrines," wrote Arendt, "totalitarian movements conjure up a lying world of consistency which is more adequate to the needs of the human mind than reality itself, in which through sheer imagination, uprooted masses can feel at home and are spared the never-ending shocks which real life and real experiences deal to human beings and their expectations. The force possessed by totalitarian propaganda, before the movements have the power to drop iron curtains to prevent anyone's disturbing by the slightest reality, the gruesome quiet of an entirely imaginary world lies in its ability to shut the masses off from the real world. The only signs which the real world still offers to the understanding of an unintegrated and disintegrating masses, whom every new stroke of ill luck makes more gullible, are, so to speak, its Lucane. The questions it does not care to discuss publicly are the rumors it does not dare to contradict. As I explained in Ameritopia, utopianism, which would include totalitarianism, finds a receptive audience among the society's disenchanted, the disaffected, the dissatisfied, the maladjusted, who are unwilling or unable to assume responsibility for their own real or perceived conditions, but instead blame their surroundings, the system, and others. They are lured by the false hopes and promises of utopian transformation and the criticisms of the existing society to which their concession is tentative or non-existent. Improving the malcontent's lot becomes linked to the utopian cause. Simply put, equality in misery. That is, equality of result or conformity. This is advanced as a just, fair, and virtuous undertaking. Liberty, therefore, is inherently immoral, except where it avails equality. The whole idea of Marxism is to instruct everyone that everyone is equal. And that is why we have people who are not qualified to be in positions of authority in the United States military, academia, and elsewhere, is to dumb down those who communicate to others. The late Daniel J. Boorstein, a librarian of the United States Congress and professor of history at the University of Chicago, labeled, quote, pseudo-events, that is, staged press events. He continues, in a totalitarian society where people are flooded by purposeful lies and real facts are, of course, misrepresented, but the representation itself is not ambiguous. The propaganda lie in asserting as if it were true. Its object is to lead people to believe that the truth is simpler, more intelligible than it really is. Propaganda oversimplifies experience, pseudo-events overcomplicate it. For us, the freedom of speech and the press and of broadcasting includes freedom to create pseudo-events. Competing politicians, competing newsmen, competing news media contest in this creation. The next section here is will conclude our study. But it is a summation of what we've read so far. And then I'll have a few comments to make at the end and tie it all into Memorial Day. Pseudo-events, like propaganda, which are intended to deceive, control, and direct the people, are critical to promoting Marxism and totalitarian movements. Conversely, they are thoroughly destructive of a free, open, and democratic society. Boorstein explains that in 19th century America, the most extreme modern modernism held that man was made by his environment. In 20th century America, without abandoning belief that we are made by our environment, we also believe our environment can be made almost wholly by us. But to what end? How surprising if men who make their environment and fill experience with whatever they please cannot also make their God. Grasp that. Christianity is under assault. It is under assault in Client Nation America, and I have noticed this since the current administration has been in power. Fear was inserted into the souls of the people of this nation. I've brayed about it for years now. You do not have the option of fear. It was all a ruse. You say, well, people died. Yes, they sure did. A lot of people died who shouldn't have. There were people who lived through it. I was 80 years old. I was not about to play their game. And if I died from it, fine. I will not play their game. And Joe Hunter and I are still standing vertical. People in this church who knew what was going on decided to keep coming to Bible class. Some people died. Some people stayed home. Some people went elsewhere. I don't know what their rationales were, but I suspect that for some, at least, it was fear. This is the devil's world. It is a place where fear lurks everywhere. The only place you can go to have a relaxed mental attitude is to have doctrine in your soul and believe it is true. Go about your life. Be wise in doing so, but never, ever, ever be afraid. Unless you're on a railroad track and a locomotive is 15 feet away. They call it public or community journalism. Now, I can talk to you about journalism, okay? But do not trust the media that you have available to you. The Epoch Times does a good job. You ought to subscribe to it. I subscribe to the Post-Dispatch for the sports page. It's almost nauseating to follow the Cardinals now. But you could see it coming. The new manager, the new ownership. You could see these people did not know first base from left field. And it shows. It's hard to pull for the Cardinals, but I've pulled for them since I was a child. But what's happened with the Cardinals? How could they possibly go into this season without five first-class starters and a closer? I divert. They call it public or community journalism. As with American Marxism generally and education in particular, the social activist journalists who now populate the vast majority of America's newsrooms are John Dewey followers. Dewey asserted, quote, "When I say that the first object of a renaissance liberalism in education, I mean that its task is to aid in producing habits of mind and character, the intellectual and moral patterns that are somewhere near even with the actual movements of events. It is, I repeat, the split between the latter as they have externally occurred and the ways of desiring, thinking, and putting emotion and purpose into the execution that is the basic cause of the present confusion in mind and paralysis in action." That's Dewey for you. "The educational task cannot be accomplished merely by working upon men's minds without action that affects actual change in situations. The idea that dispositions and attitudes can be altered by mere moral means conceived of as something that goes on wholly inside of persons is itself one of the old patterns that has to be changed. Thought, desire, and purpose exist in a constant give and take of interaction with environing conditions. But resolute thought is the first step in that change of action that will itself curry further the needed change in patterns of mind and character. End quote, John Dewey. Now, if you get this book, go to page 205 and read his quote. It's convoluted, but it is filled with his truth. He's behind all of this. Thus, Dewey argues that, quote, the habit of mind and certain ways of thinking, combined with social activism, must be indoctrinated into the public psyche. In other words, the public must be indoctrinated with the social activist mindset. Social activist. Dewey continued, quote, in short, liberalism must now become radical, meaning by radical perception of the necessity of thoroughgoing changes in the setup of institutions and corresponding activity to bring about the changes to pass. Bring about the changes to pass. For the gulf between what the actual situation makes possible and the actual state of itself is so great that it cannot be bridged by piecemeal policies undertaken ad hoc. If radicalism be defined as perception of need for radical change, then today any liberalism which is not also radicalism is irrelevant and doomed. End quote. Johnny Dewey. Hence, radical steps must be taken. And we're back to Levin now. Hence, radical steps must be taken if and as necessary to drive ideological ambitions into action throughout society. No half measures or half steps. As Dewey clearly knew, Marx was also intolerant of half measures. He condemned socialism as a bastardization of his ideology, making the workers' paradise an impossibility. And this is what animates and motivates the Dewey adherents in the press, which now accounts for most newsrooms. Michael Scudson, professor at University of California, San Diego, writes, quote, public journalism, like reforms of the progressive era, advances an unresolved blend of empowering the people and entrusting elites and experts with public responsibility. Who are the elites and the experts? The progressives supported both the initiative and the referendum, which gave power to the people. The city manager, which shifted power to professionals. The progressives praised both direct primaries, giving people power to the people, and a merit-based civil service, giving power to educationally qualified. But all these reforms, both populist and elitist, shared was antipathy to political parties and conventional partisanship. They also shared something like public journalism's ethical emphasis on proceduralism, advocate democracy without advocating particular policy solutions. Yet journalists assure us that such an approach is not about taking political sides or ideological positions, but problem solving and serving the community. This is nonsense. For example, in 2016 article for Stanford Magazine, Theodore L. Glasser, professor of communications at Stanford University, reveals himself. He writes in part, quote, in this remarkably provocative commencement address, documentarian Ken Burns called on members of the Stanford class of 2016 to put aside their political differences and work together to defeat Donald Trump. Without mentioning him by name, Burns portrayed Trump as unequivocally unqualified for the presidency. In an incident we might expect from the leftist filmmaker Michael Moore, the politically mainstream Burns dismissed Trump as an, quote, infantile bullying man, a person who easily lies, a candidate who has never demonstrated any interest in anyone or anything but himself and his own enrichment, end quote. While Burns said He has for decades diligently practiced and religiously maintained a conscious neutrality in his work. Avoiding the advocacy of many of his colleagues, he now believes that there comes a time when I and you can no longer remain neutral, therefore no longer remain silent. We must speak up and speak out. Burns singled out journalists, quote, torn between a nagging responsibility to good journalism and the big ratings the media circus always delivers for failing to expose this charlatan. Glasser, writing approvingly, states, quote, but does Burns really want journalists to speak up and speak out, to abandon, at least in their dealings with Trump, their commitment to neutrality? Is he rejecting the ideal of a detached and disinterested reporter? Does he envision a press no longer steeped in the virtues of impartiality and objectivity? Does he plan to produce his own account of Trump the charlatan, sometimes akin to the work of legendary CBS documentarian Edward R. Murrow, whom he mentioned approvingly? Something, say, in the spirit of Murrow's expose of Wisconsin Senator Joseph McCarthy, the charlatan of the 1950s. Yes, I hope to all of the above. And Glasser's hardly alone in his deceit. Now, get this if you wish. It is an expose. I want to read something to sort of sum things up. The end game is the implementation of Marxism in concert with other nations who presently deploy this system. The people, those who are left alive, will be mollified by a steady diet of bugs while living in dormitories. With the current zeitgeist in mind, I've chosen not to salute the military heroes, as has been the norm, but to cite excerpts from Mark Levin's book, American Marxism. This title is an expose of the presently developing agenda by your fellow citizens in power, whose clear focus on your future is fought around, is found right out of dark side strategy, client nation America's coup de grace. Now, how does this, in summary, how does this address Memorial Day? We've been told, as long as I've been alive, and that included World War II, that we had to defeat the Germans, Adolf Hitler and his ilk. And then it was Brezhnev and Khrushchev and that crowd over in Moscow. These were evil people that had to be brought to task. All in the middle of a century in which the Frankfurt School was making its progress in client nation America in the public schools with the children. And we have gone to many wars. Many wars have been fought. And we revere those who serve in our various branches of the military. They were either drafted or signed up. They went into harm's way. Many died. We've got a big cemetery south of here full of people that have served honorably in the United States Armed Forces, some of which were killed in action. We can go by there and see their graves. Who are these people? They were recruited or they volunteered. They served. They did so honorably. And those that didn't live through it died. And there's a place for them. On Memorial Day, what are we celebrating? We're celebrating what happened to those people in the past. And rightly so. We're not deploying anybody now for good reasons. It's all about changing client nation America. That's the mission. That's the objective. And those in power are smack dab in the middle of converting a capitalistic economy and a country into nothing more than a slave boat from the Atlantic to the Pacific. And if you're hungry, you can eat your bugs. I've got on the internet some excerpts with regard to what's going on presently. Here's what I got to say to you in summary. We should be revering those who have been drafted or who walked up to a recruiting agent and said, I'd like to serve. They went into harm's way, so many of them. They fought wars and won them. We revered their return. We got their names on our bulletin. We make known those who are in active service and active duty. We honor them still. But what is it that they have accomplished over 250 years? They accomplished their duty. And the duty is to defend the shores against those who would come in and therefore disrupt client nation America and its population. And we did this as a nation in order to fight back the Japanese, the Germans, the Russians, the Chinese, whoever raised a hand with some kind of weapon pointed in our direction. And we had a military that did that, and we honored them, and rightly so. Now what? We sent men into harm's way. Many were injured and many died in order to keep them away from the Atlantic and Pacific Oceans. What now? Have we won those battles, or are we capitulating to them? Is that the goal, objective? What now? You never let it cross your mind that with all the battles we fought, from the war for independence down to that last thing we had in Afghanistan, what now? All I can say to you is that right now, as we speak here today, the future of client nation America is in the crosshairs of Lucifer. He runs this show, and he's bought the minds, the mentalities, the inventories, a century worth of propaganda in the souls of the majority of the people in this country, and they are about to go into a horrible environment called, let's call it chaos. It's not capitalism anymore. It is full-blown Marxism. And there's no way to no way to fight it except for the intervention of the Lord of the armies, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the option. That's the solution. And therefore, you are very important in defending the shores of this nation through your orientation and adjustment to the immutable principles of the Word of God. This is still a client nation. Whether or not we're able to pull our fat out of this fire remains to be seen. There is a biblical option to all of this, and I am very nervous to even mention it, but nevertheless, when it comes to prophecy, the next event on the prophetic calendar is called the rapture of the church. We're getting to the point where at least our attention turns to that as an absolute exit clause. But we don't have that. We have no prophecy. None of us have the gift of prophecy. So what we have to do is continue to do our duty, and that's to continue to grow in grace. Do that by enlarging our inventory of biblical ideas in 11 categories of systematic theology. Attend Bible class on electronic contrivance. Grow in grace. And never, ever, ever be afraid. You are the solution to the current zeitgeist. Never forget the part you're asked to play. Hope you have a great Memorial Day tomorrow. Let's dismiss in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had today to retrospectively go back over the course of our nation's history and to see how we have, as a client nation, defended our shores against those who would do us harm. The present zeitgeist presents us with those adversaries within. Our Lord Jesus Christ controls history. We are his acolytes. We are the ones who can use doctrine to apply in our personal lives in order to keep moving toward the objective, which is spiritual maturity. Encourage us to continue to press the attack, moving forward toward the high ground, so that we might be able to stand before Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at that heavenly arena, and he will be able to say to us, "Job well done." May we be motivated by that objective as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing?